Hear the word of the Lord this morning from Luke 11, verses 29 through 32. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." This is the word of the Lord.
So when I went to seminary a long time ago, one of the things our seminary did was provide spouses to be able to audit classes. I think in part they began to realize pastoral ministry is a team sport and it takes a whole team in order to do it effectively and well. And so Kate and I talked about it, like, okay, I'm in seminary, we have all these free options to take classes. What should we focus on together that we can have a common ministry for the years ahead? And we began to say we both have a heart for seeing young couples start their relationships well. And so Kate took a couple of classes in counseling for families and things like that. And we began over the years to begin talking with couples about how to start and establish their relationships in a really godly way through using God's word and the gospel as the center of their relationship. Now, the benefit of that was it encouraged us every time we met with other couples, not as counselors, but simply as friends and peers, to assess how we were doing and to keep our relationship fresh and centered on the things that matter as well. So even though we didn't realize that at the very beginning, it was a really great strategy for us to keep a really healthy relationship. And one of the things we began to see over the years is the power of words, in order to use words as tools to face the chaos of life. That words and the using of them become a powerful way to shape each other, to shape a marriage, to shape you in ways in order to embody what you say you believe into real-time ways. And so words are tools that shape the heart. And so one of the things we began to see in ourselves and in people we were talking to was the power of the loving confrontation. That not just the rebuke that comes out in anger or a word that comes out in order to hurt, but a thoughtful, careful using of words to penetrate the defenses and get to the heart of an issue. That these words, when used like that, were actually a loving and powerful way of providing an opportunity to change. And that's what I want you to see is happening here in Luke chapter 11. That what Jesus is doing here is not so much a rebuke, and certainly not a rebuke that's based in something wrong, but it is a loving confrontation of even his enemies and opposers. If you're following along with Luke up to this point, one of the things we've noticed is that increasingly Jesus is getting opposition to his ministry. And that opposition is coming out in several different ways. One of the ways that it's coming out is this conflict with the scribes and Pharisees. And now it seems to be coming out increasingly through the reaction of the crowd. That the crowds, even as they get larger and larger, are becoming less and less responsive to Jesus. In fact, we see it here. Immediately prior to this reading, there's been, Jesus has healed a man, he's cast out a demon, and the response of the crowd is not awe, it's not wonder, it's a rebuke of Jesus and saying, he only casts out evil by evil. This is the famous phrase, a house divided against itself cannot stand. That's the way Jesus responds to that criticism. He responds to that criticism with teaching, with logic, by gentleness, by kindness, and it's going nowhere. The crowd is not taking it. In fact, they're amping up the opposition. And when we come to this passage here, what's happening is the demand, it says, for a sign. What they're demanding is that Jesus prove he is the Son of God and not from evil, but from God himself. Now, if you've been reading Luke, or if you're familiar with the story of the Bible, this should ring some bells. That the last time, very clearly, Jesus was challenged to prove that he was the Son of God was in the desert, in the temptation, by Satan himself. That the accuser came to Jesus and said, "Prove to me that you are who you say you are." And so here in this passage, it's important to see that Jesus knows exactly what is going on. This is a proxy fight. That behind the crowd's opposition stands a set of opposers, the scribes and the Pharisees, that are fomenting the opposition. But here, Jesus sees even more deeply than that, that behind even them stands evil, stands the accuser himself, that's behind the reticence to receive Jesus and to take him for his word. And so Jesus employs a strategy here. He uses his words in a very calculated, in a very planned, and in a very powerful way to penetrate the defenses and get to the heart. That I want you to see, this isn't just a rebuke. This is a loving confrontation designed to provoke them to change. That he wants to provoke them in order for them to have the opportunity to get out of this destructive pattern. And the way he does it is by using his words. He uses words to challenge this problem openly and directly. He says, "This is an evil generation." He's acknowledging what I just mentioned, that behind the crowd's reticence is a set of opposition, and even behind that is another opposer who is evil itself. That evil is pushing an opposition to the reality of who Jesus is. And Jesus calls that opposition out into the open at the very beginning. He does not allow sort of subterfuge, muddying the waters. He gets straight to the issue that is at hand. There is evil in this attack. And he calls it out. Evil, one of the ways we know what evil is how evil feels. The interesting thing about the word evil that's used here in Luke, the word he chooses to describe evil, is it's a word that does mean sort of diabolical, malicious intent, but it's also a word that can be used for frustration, a word that's used for agonizing. A situation that's agonizing is a situation that's rife with evil because it's a situation that is pushing you beyond your ability to cope. And here in this situation, Jesus is in a situation that you and I would find incredibly agonizing and frustrating. He, just flip the script here, put yourself in Jesus's shoes. You're God, you've come to earth to love your people, to call them to know who God is, to be somebody who shows them through your life, through your actions, the kindness and mercy of God. And in response to that, what you get is opposition at every turn. Imagine you're a teacher and your class will not listen to you. This is an agonizing situation. This is an evil situation because something is going on beyond the surface, rooted in the heart. And Jesus here calls out what is going on behind the scenes to the front in order to be able to deal with it. So he uses his words carefully to clarify the problem. And then he uses his words to confront the challenge with the character of God rooted in the story of Scripture. The second thing he does here is he calls out that there's evil behind the situation, and then he uses his words to clarify the character of God. He says, I'm not going to give you a sign except the sign of Jonah. As you know, as our kids know, as anybody who's gone to Sunday school knows, the story of Jonah is the story of a reluctant prophet. God calls Jonah to go to a people that are the enemies of Israel, and Jonah refuses to go. He goes the opposite direction, a storm comes, and God forcefully takes Jonah to continue his mission by depositing him on the shores near Nineveh. And even through this whole story, Jonah keeps doing what he doesn't want to do. He proclaims the message God has sent him to say, but he does not want the result that he gets. He's annoyed that the people repent. Why is he so annoyed? It says in Jonah chapter 4, Jonah's arguing with God, and he says, I knew this would happen. You are a merciful and kind God. If you sent me to the Ninevites, they would repent. And I don't want them to repent. Jonah is wrestling with his own problems, his own heart, but he's not wrestling with the character of God. He knows God's character is gracious, and he has been sent as a prophet of that graciousness. And he knows that God's graciousness and mercy will be resulting in the change of these people in Nineveh. Jonah is the sign. He does no special thing in Nineveh other than preach, but the preaching and his presence is the sign. Here Jesus is saying, the sign that I am going to give you is not some miracle, but simply me. I am the sign. I am the witness to the character of God as merciful, as gracious, as slow to anger, abounding in mercy. That is what I am preaching. That is what I'm going to focus on. And I am not going to be deferred from that mission because that is the central thing. And we'll see this from the rest of Luke. Jesus, it says, sets his face like flint to going to Jerusalem. He is undeterred from this mission of representing the character of God, even in the face of human opposition. He is not going to be deterred. So Jesus exposes the source of the conflict. He resolves not to be enmeshed in pointless debate. And then he confronts the challenge with the offer of something better. Two times in this passage, he says, something greater than Solomon is here, and something greater than Jonah is here. In this attack, Jesus is turning his words to remind his audience and his opposers about the power of what is actually happening. He's not getting caught up in the debate. He is reminding them about the power of what is transpiring in front of them, that God's kingdom is arriving in force, that a new way of being is being opened up by Jesus' life and ministry, that there is going to be a new way to be God's people, not based in human effort, but by the Holy Spirit, that power will come from God to fill his people, to go out as his agents of mercy and grace into the world. Something greater is here. And that something greater is entered into by Jesus himself. Here Jesus takes this opportunity to turn an attack into an opportunity to see what is genuinely true. Evil and frustration are not the answer. That there is a new way to understand God's mercy and to live in it. And that is all being inaugurated by Jesus himself. In the face of a frustrating, unrelenting attack, Jesus responds with the words of a loving rebuke designed to deliver them from their bondage to a lie. Jesus rebukes to bring them to their senses. What does Jesus rebuke the sign of Jonah mean for us? Well, for us, there are many of us who are facing frustrations. There are many of us who are beginning to wake up to the fact that life can be frustrating. Many of us have thought, I can handle life on my own, and we've suddenly come to the point where we realize, oh, the frustrations of life are actually more than I can bear. And I'm beginning to go under. I'm beginning to drown. I need some help. And so the sign of Jonah to those of us experiencing frustration, the sign of Jonah is beautiful news. It's the news of a Savior who has come, one greater than Jonah with just a message and not the right heart. But it's the message of a Savior who has come both with the right heart and the right message of the character of God. The one who has come to defeat evil, who has in fact slayed evil itself, who has gotten rid of the source of all frustration by destroying it, and who is offering us through his character, through his life and death and resurrection, a way into a whole new way of being. And so for those of us who are frustrated, who are coming to see a need, the sign of Jonah is the presence of Jesus to see him as our Savior. And so the sign of Jonah, the word of coming to us, is a word of encouragement to enter in. It's a call into the life of following this Jesus who has saved us and given us his life. Now, the word of the sign of Jonah to those of us who have been in the church a long time can be a word of challenge. Just as with Jonah, one of the challenges of being a longtime church member is to begin to subtly transition the message of grace and the character of God's kindness and mercy into a script of status, into a way of ranking the world, into becoming Pharisees. Jonah succumbed to this, even though he knew the character of God. He had a hatred against a group of people that blocked him from the work of God and seeing and enjoying and celebrating a whole city turning to God. For those of us in the church for a long time, we have to take great care to make sure that the sign of Jonah comes to us to prick us to remember that God's character is kindness, that what he is doing is manifesting his grace to all kinds of people. And so a diagnostic for us sometimes is, have we created a ranking system of those who are in and those who are out, those who are worthy of God's grace and those who aren't worthy of God's grace? Are we subtly angry all the time? If we are, we need to hear the challenge and the words of Jesus to call us back to the kindness of God and his character, to remind us of his goodness to us personally, that the sign of Jonah is a call to see God afresh, to see him enough to let it melt our hearts and change our actions and how we live. How do all of us begin to live a lifestyle where loving confrontation and the use of our words begins to shape and mold us? How do we put this together in a way that actually looks and feels very different than the ways in which we're used to operating when we're under attack? How do we become people who really settle into understanding God's character in such a way that it shapes the way we use our words? One of the books we use when we talk with folks oftentimes is this book from the late 80s or early 90s called Intimate Allies. It's written by two men that we know. One's a counselor and one's a theologian. And so the book is structured like that. There's sort of a counseling scenario that opens, and then there's kind of some teaching, and then there's a counseling scenario that bookends. And so you get sort of in each section a picture of a couple struggling in a certain area, and then if they apply the issues that are being discussed, not a nice, neat bow, everything's happy at the end, but what does life begin to look differently once they apply those lessons? And on the chapter where they're talking about couples really learning how to work together, there's a scenario that starts with a couple named Jeremy and Sue. Jeremy is very pompous and looks down on his wife all the time. And Sue is outwardly very, she goes along with the program. But then there comes a moment where Sue begins to understand the sign of Jonah. She begins to understand what loving confrontation really looks like. She begins to understand that there is a way to expose what is really going on behind the problems of their marriage by confessing. There is a way of actually focusing on the character of God. And then there is a way to call them to something greater in their marriage. And so Sue, at the end, concocts a plan. She calls it her battle plan. She writes it all down. She calls her husband's secretary and cancels his appointments for the next day. She gets a babysitter. She picks him up from work. She takes him to a hotel downtown. And then here's how the story picks up. It says, Sue insisted on going straight to dinner. After her initial small talk, he saw her take out a white piece of paper. She began by lightly touching him on the shoulder. "I want to tell you I have committed serious sins, and I am here tonight to confess to you and talk with you about the future of our marriage." Jeremy's heart began to pound. Nothing in their 12 years of marriage had jolted him more than her first sentence. It was impossible to describe the next hour and a half. For Jeremy, the meal lasted for years. For Sue, it passed in an instant. Sue made it through her first 2 points and then some. Jeremy heard the first few sentences and then everything became a blur. He retorted, he guffawed, he became pompous, hostile, and then sullen. The conversation had spurts and starts, but it ended when Sue asked him if he wanted to deal with his sin and pray with her about their failures. She had never felt so alive and so bold. She was neither hostile nor demanding. And when he mocked her and tried to instruct her in his condescending tone, she said, "Jeremy, this is what I mean by condescending. You are a wonderful teacher and your words are true, but your teaching is not a gift of love. It's an attempt to silence me. I love you and I will not flee from you again. Do you want me or do you want a hollow shell for a wife?" Her beauty and tenderness unnerved him. All his preemptive strikes to silence and shame her only further exposed his cowardice. He could feel himself losing ground and felt hard and cruel. When she vocalized what she saw as a growing meanness and arrogance, he felt alone and helpless. If violence was not going to work, if withdrawal was only seen as proof of cowardice, then he was stuck. Finally, he stood up and walked out of the restaurant and out of the hotel. She was stunned. She had never thought he would simply walk out on her. She sat for half an hour, and then she signed for the meal and went back to the room. For the first time in a long time, perhaps ever, she felt connected to God. She wanted to pray, and she felt fear, but more, she felt a desire to engage and connect with Jeremy. She knew it might be the end, but she knew she was giving birth to a very different kind of marriage. She was his helper, and she was not going to refuse him the opportunity to become the man God had created him to be. Jeremy returned after 2 hours, still furious. He knocked on the hotel room door and entered without a word. After a long time, he finally asked to see the piece of paper. She gave it to him, and he read the page slowly over and over again for 20 minutes. He put it down and said, "If you want a divorce, I will grant it to you. But if you want to stick it out and give me a chance to digest what you fed me tonight, then please wait until I know what to say. I have never been more dumbfounded and speechless in my life." Never in her life had he asked her for anything other than to carry out a task. He had never before admitted being helpless. She felt a surge of pride for him for the first time. He would not comprehend for years how safe she felt with him at that moment, but she felt at rest. On the other side of the bed, he felt shame and bursts of rage. He knew she loved him. He knew she did not want to harm him, But he also knew that for the first time in their marriage, he was dealing with a real woman, and it pleased him. He could not help but to smile, and his smile promoted a taste of strength that was different from all of his pompous shows and angry tirades and politicizing contortions. The thought stirred in his mind, perhaps I will have to become a man to love a woman like Sue. Loving confrontation, using our words to expose the evil behind the attack, using our words to focus on the character of God, using our words to offer something better. This is how we live as God's people, not just in our marriages like this, but in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our friendships, in the way we go about life. People marked by this sign of Jonah become people who use their words to change the world. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we ask that you would empower us to live as becometh your followers. We pray, Lord, that we would be people who could marshal our words to give voice to your character in ways that penetrate the defenses of others and call forth life and bring out holiness where there was none before. Transform and change us, we pray, to be people like this. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. We'll now take a few moments just for a silent reflection, and we'll play some music, and there's a prayer printed in the bulletin that could help guide your time of reflection.